Hello and welcome to Casting Nets Podcast. I'm one of your hosts, Pastor Will Harley. I am here with Pastor Dave Rudot right there on the bottom. If you point right here and if you go right up and you point to that guy right there who always looks like he's grumpy, that guy right there is Pastor Dave Endorf. Say good morning, guys.
Good morning, guys.
Good morning. It is great to be here. I was just looking at some of the statistics on how Casting Nets has been doing, and I have also noticed that since we added dad jokes, our followers have doubled in size.
So
two.
So we go on a diet? Is that what you're saying?
Followers, Dave. Followers.
Oh.
What would this show be without dad jokes? I tell you, you bring something to the table every day.
I feel like I missed something completely.
No, it's I'm saying his dad jokes bring something to the table. I wasn't going to say humor.
But go ahead. Well, I'm just saying that the followers of our podcast have doubled in size
since we've had the dad jokes. I think that's it has nothing to do with content, nothing to do with, you know, having
personalities. It's not about your personality, Will. It's just,
I can guarantee you it's nothing about my personality. I've been on this show ever since it started and it has gone nowhere. So I'm assuming it's the other two that are attracting the people. They look at me and they're like, yeah, I have windbag. And then they look at you two and we're like, oh, facts. Good.
Yeah. I'm still trying to figure out where the dad joke is in followers. Like, is there a pun there somewhere?
Size. Size versus size. S-I-G-H-S versus S-I-Z-E.
Oh. Yeah.
You know, okay, now I got it.
Now I can join in.
It's not truly a dad joke.
I may have to go back for more coffee.
It's not truly a dad joke unless you have to explain it.
It's better. It's better if you have to explain it. If you are the only one laughing, that makes that's like a dad joke 3.0.
Oh, there you go. You know what they used to say? What makes a good dad joke? When it was funny 3 years ago.
Or when it's apparent.
There you go. That works too. Well, welcome to the show. This is how it's probably going to go today. So we didn't want to give you too much hope. But as we do have an opportunity to continue looking at our kind of what makes or what's the difference anyway series, we've been looking at the eight doctrines that divide the church. We are on our last one. This is it, guys. This is the last of our series of what's the difference anyway, at least for a while. And we're looking at the doctrine of eschatology or last things. And so that'll be our topic for today and looking at how that divides the church and how that divides people in Christendom. But before we do that, we need a disclaimer. So which one of you would like to disclaim everything in a blanket fashion? You've been volunteered, Pastor Rudot.
Well, we disclaim everything that needs to be disclaimed in this podcast in a blanket fashion. This podcast is meant to be the beginning of a conversation, and based off of the conversation in the pre-show and the pre-show, this is like the beginning of our conversation as well. We cover this topic all the time in catechism classes and once in a while in Bible classes, but it's good for us to have this conversation here. But in doing so and having this conversation, these are just three pastors having a conversation. You are joining in with three guys just talking about God's word and what God's word has to say. That's where the word eschatology comes from, the words of the last things. It's a big fancy word if you want to sound smart. But as we do so, if there's some question that you have, please feel free to ask it. Whether you can ask it in person, we welcome that. That's most of our comments and questions come to us from somebody who says, hey, Pastor, I was listening to your podcast or I was watching your podcast. I was wondering about A, B, or C. We welcome those things. You can go to Brooklyn Lutheran Church in Brooklyn Park, Minnesota, and see Pastor Dave Endorf. And if you're looking for Pastor Will Harley, you can go to St. John and Maribel. Wisconsin. And also, if you're looking for me, look at Emmanuel Shirley in Shirley, Wisconsin. And if this is something that doesn't trigger you or something that doesn't upset you, that you also want others to benefit from this, we encourage you to share it or like it or give us a thumbs up or give us 4 stars. Please do not give us 5 stars, because if we get 5 stars, my head will just explode. So 4 stars is what we're asking for. That helps the algorithms for folks who are looking for content or have questions, and they type that in, they will find us. So
there you go. Also, before we jump on into our topic, I wanted to add one more thing. So if you could just rewind the tape and we'll go all the way back. And it's not really a disclaimer, but for those of you who have been following us, if you've been using Google Podcast as one of your sources for finding us, Google Podcast has moved us over into their YouTube Music channel now. And so our podcast can be found on their YouTube Music bar under the podcast section there. Since Google Podcast is no longer a separate entity, just to help keep you up to date on that.
Yeah, like if you're looking for a good app for listening to us, you can listen to us on the Podbean app, because this is where all our content is found, on the Podbean app, and they have their podbean.com, casting that's pod at podbean.com, and you can download their app. If you don't want the ads, you can download another app called Downcast. I think it costs a little bit, but there's no ads forever, and you can download our content and listen to us that way as well.
There you go. So just a couple of ways that you can find us. So here's the question, guys. Here we go. Are you ready? Here it is. This is the $50 million question to end all questions. Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6b. That's the question.
That is the question. I am not going to restore I don't have the qualifications for that. But that was a question that the disciples asked of Jesus right before the ascension, where they thought this might be a good time for Jesus to do all that war stuff. We heard all of our teachers of the law and rabbis talk about that the Messiah is someone who's going to overthrow the Romans. And I think it's a question that is sometimes asked of Christians as well, as they're going through life, that they're thinking the kingdom of heaven is something different than what they are receiving in worship or in Bible study, or as they are studying God's word at home, where God's kingdom is coming to them, that the rule of Christ is entering into their hearts and is being strengthened into their hearts. So oftentimes people are asking that question and they're wondering, hey, shouldn't there be more of the kingdom of God outside of those areas that I just mentioned?
Sure. And I think people in general are wondering what the end of the world is going to be like, right? You know, people, at least maybe it's just because of our media or because of what I see on TV, but there are a lot more movies being made about apocalyptic type of events, things that are going to be happening at the end. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, the world's going to end, nuclear war. Maybe you're thinking, okay, we're all just going to starve to death. I mean, that's big, right? You know, the sun monster is heating up, and you know, we're losing all of our water, and we're losing all of our land. We're losing all of our abilities to grow crops. Maybe it's disease. Maybe it's natural cataclysms, right? Or incurable chaos. And an incredible chaos that will just continue to rise and permeate all of our governments. What do you think? I mean, something's coming. What would you say to that when someone says, well, you know, how is this all going to end? What are we all going to be looking forward to? How do we get to a mindset where we can look at this in a way that we're like, okay, it's fine and it's okay.
Since he's pointing at me, I would say that, you know, we want to keep in mind, you know, God's perspective on it. You know, an earthly perspective, we kind of think that, you know, God's waiting for it to get so bad, and then he's going to destroy everything, you know, comparable to Noah, you know. But what Peter says is that, you know, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. But and so God is saving people. And so God's holding out because he is saving people. And so, you know, our perspective is that as long as God lets the world go on, it's because he is still saving people. And that we look at the end not as, boy, God's going to let things go on until it's so bad he just has to come back, but God's going to let the world go on as long as he's saving people, and then he'll come. And as long as we keep that positive perspective on things, you know, we can remember that we don't have to panic, we don't have to worry. God's carrying out his plan of salvation, and when that's done, we all go to heaven.
But we all know that, and even in Scripture, in God's plan of salvation, there is going to be a judgment day. I mean, granted, for the believers, that judgment is very easy. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, for the others, though, there is going to be something that's coming. And I think when you start talking about eschatology, when you start talking about the end of all things, that's one of those divisive topics of, what will that look like, and who gets judged, and how is it going to come about? So you're going to have people that will see in the final judgment maybe a lot of begging, maybe a lot of pleading. They're going to be a lot of embarrassment. There's going to be a discussion that we probably will be in. Is God going to save all people, or is this something that God, instead of saving all people, is only going to save some people? How is that all going to look out? And then how is the final army going to come, right? How is it that the Lord's going to come? How is it that Christ is going to appear? Are we going to take up arms? All of these things are starting to swirl around this question of eschatology. And I think one of the books that most people will go to would be the book of Revelation on eschatology. Maybe that's not the place you should go right off the bat.
Probably not the best place to start, no.
So
Matthew 24 and 25 are the good places to start.
Right.
The words of Jesus, yeah.
So let's walk our way through that. Let's go, and I think that would be a benefit for our people before we start getting into some of the weird kooky ways.
I want to just jump in for a second here, and say that I think personally the best place to start is with the creation account.
Oh,
because when we look at end times and eschatology, you know, what is the whole purpose of it? You know, it's the restoration of what was broken with sin. And so you look at the creation and you see this is what's going to be fixed. This is what God wants to restore, that perfect creation. And it's that vision of a perfect world, a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells with men, that gets us through whatever bumps or difficulties there are on the road. And so we see, you know, the tree of life from creation in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And we see the tree of life in the book of Revelation. And we connect the two for a reason. And so we want to say, this is where we're going. This is where we started. And so we know whatever comes in between, as hard as it is worth it. And we keep that joyful, amazing, glorious goal in mind to have that peace, to have that focus and that goal.
Yeah, it's interesting that you bring that up, because I think it makes a good symmetry and a good bookend between the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis to see that really the goal is Eden, and the goal is eternity, or that we have this wonderful, awesome life and relationship that God intended in the Eden for us today. I think also in this purview, though, we have something that's going to be very similar to the flood, where the flood, though, didn't solve the problem. Because you still have after the flood, right? That the hearts of man are sinful, even from birth. And that was said after the flood. So we're going to have something that's going to fix really the entirety of what our issue is. And that's where we kind of start that conversation. And looking into Revelation, which is where we had kind of sort of went, isn't the place necessarily to start, because Revelation is wonderful going through many, 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 many ways. And Revelation tells us, going back and forth, back into history, and then coming back into the present and going into the future. But maybe we should go somewhere else to get an idea of what will be happening on this last day. And that's where, Dave, you said you were going to be bringing up for us Matthew 24.
Yeah, where the disciples asked Jesus, and I really like Dave's point, because we got to know where you're going and before you start even talking about how you're going to get there. What are we? What's the end result? Well, Genesis. So that was a good point, Dave. When the disciples asked Jesus, when Jesus says to them that the Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and so the disciples asked Jesus two questions: when is this going to happen, and what are the signs? And Jesus takes those. He's answered, or when is the end of the world going to happen, and what are the signs that we're going to have, and then when is the Jerusalem going to be destroyed? I think, if I remember correctly, those are like the two questions that they asked Jesus, and he answers both of them kind of at the same time. So there's a little bit of sorting through what Jesus has to say. What is he talking about, the fall of Jerusalem, or is he talking about the end of the world? And the answer is yes, and the signs for both are there. First of all, is the concept that the end of the world is an unknowable time. Like, there is not something that we can know. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 35 and 36, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So this is one of the aggravations as students of the scriptures, and hearing other preachers preach, and they're trying to figure out when the end of the world is going to come, or they broadcast it and they get their followers ready for the end of the world. And of course, they're wrong, because no one knows. Jesus's words are true. No one knows. You can't figure it out. It's not hidden in there. It's not meant for us to find. It is meant for us to be ready for his return at any time.
Well, and I think the reason why he doesn't want us to know is because we as sinful human beings would be like, I got enough time. This is the date that it's going to be. I'm all right. I don't have to be prepared now. I can be prepared, 5 minutes from now or 5 minutes from then.
And I think one of the things I've grown to appreciate in my ministry about what Jesus says there and why he doesn't tell us, and what comes from that, is how easy it makes to distinguish false teachers, because you're working with people who may not have the theological background, and you can just say, look, is he trying to figure out when the world's going to end? Yeah. So can we? No. Is he a false teacher then? Yeah. And it's just one of those pretty clear dividing lines of who do you listen to and who do you not listen to? And, sometimes what we've talked about in the series is it's a matter of emphasis on, God being sovereign or not. And this is one where it's just very clear and very obvious. He says God's going to come back on this day, and God says you can't know that, so leave him alone, because he's a false teacher.
Right. Right. And I think that's important for us to recognize, that even though we live in a society that looks backwards and says things are going to always continue as they have always continued, and things are always going to be what the way it was before, eventually we're going to hit a day where it won't. And we don't know when that day is. But even in secular science, they're trying to figure it out. They're trying to put a date to, well, the sun will burn out at around, you know, this many years from now. Or we're going to run out of water, or we're going to have, climate change is going to get to a point where we will be irrevocably or unable to reverse its effects, you know, in the next 10 years. Or they always try to give you a date, and that should be the red flag, right? For everything, as you said so beautifully, the red flag for anything is we don't know the date. So it's not going to happen, at least at that time, because we don't know. I mean, it could be tomorrow. It could be this afternoon. It could be another 2,000 years. We have absolutely no idea. So when it does come, though, when it does come, I mean, is this going to be a progressive thing? I mean, you know, there's just going to be a slow buildup. Everyone's going to be like, I feel kind of weird.
Like the zeitgeist, the zeitgeist. Here it comes.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you think? Is this going to be a slow buildup, or is this a sudden effect? No opinions?
I do. I was just waiting. Okay. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that it's going to be sudden. Like, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So while people are saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. So it's not going to be a buildup. It's going to be, everyone's going to say everything's fine. And I like how David was saying how it could very well be that the world is going to get worse. But it might not. It might just be just fine, because it's not about the world getting worse before God comes again. It's about God saving people, and that's our emphasis and focus is God's saving activity. When we're talking about God's kingdom to come in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying that His kingdom would come to more than just us. That He would not just strengthen our faith, but also bring other people into the kingdom of God.
Yeah, I don't know how I ever got it in my head, but ever since I was really young and I'd hear about, you know, how God would finally come, I'd always thought, you know, when that last person or baby, not saying that babies aren't people, but that last person was baptized that God wanted into His kingdom, then it would just be, and I don't, for whatever reason, whenever I started ministry, I always thought to myself, you know, when you're standing at the font and that person's there to be baptized, I'm like, is this, you know,
the one?
In the last remaining echoes of I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, is this, are the heavens going to rip open and the songs of angels descend and hey, I lived through it. We're here. I've always thought that and just wondered. I don't know if that's, I'm not trying to preach false doctrine. I'm just, you know, the means of grace at work, right? The means of grace at work. And it's just something neat to start thinking about. It could be that sudden. And what a great and wonderful thing that would be. But we are told that even though, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
I just want to jump in about why it's an important question to ask, is because there is the false teaching where, you know, there's going to be the millennial kingdom here on earth that is going to be, you know, a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth that would be implemented slowly and gradually, 1,000 years of peace. And then Christ has that first coming where He would take all believers to heaven. And so that would be a post-millennial appearance of Christ. And that died out mostly in the church after World War One, where people were like, yeah, this doesn't seem to be getting better. We had this war. World War Two.
Yeah. World War One too, like, as well.
Yeah, we didn't have the war to end all wars. We went backwards. And so now we have the, you know, a lot of pre-millennial, Christ is going to return, and then He'll start the 1,000-year reign. But the idea is still out there that it's the kingdom's just going to sort of appear, and you'll have 1,000 years of peace here on earth. And it's a complete misunderstanding of how the kingdom works and what we deal with here on earth.
Well, and I don't, I mean, that we're jumping a little bit ahead, just in the simple sense, because we're getting a lot of that idea of 1,000 years reign and things like that, that come from the wording in the book of Revelation. And we do look at some of those, false ideas of how they approach the end of days and how they approach this idea of eschatology. So I think we want to return to that conversation as we get closer to the end. But I think it's interesting that you do talk about, you brought up the World War I, and then of course that led to World War II, which we thought was, you know, that finally had to get all of this out of our system and we'd never want to go back to war again. And then all of a sudden it was, you know, Korean War and the Gulf War and the Cold War, you know, in between all of that. And I mean, there was just war after war in Vietnam, which wasn't really a war yet, but it was bad enough. I mean, there's just things after one after the other, one after the other. It brings up what the Lord promised, right? As we approach the end of times, the Lord very, very clearly said there are going to be signs. So there are going to be things that are happening in the world around us that are going to be the clear indications that this time is approaching. So we'll turn it back. Dave, do you want to lead us?
And again, with the signs, it's very easy for us to let's go to Revelation or let's go to Daniel. Let's find some signs there, or Ezekiel. Let's find some signs there. But go to Jesus's words first in Matthew 24. And there's a long list in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 12. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will come and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold."
There you go.
I think looking at that list, it does seem like everything's going to get worse, but then it all depends on how you're looking at things. Like, it's going to get worse spiritually, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we're all going to be living in poverty. It could very well be like the times of right before. I correct my history, but it seems like right before the fall of Israel and Judah both had times of prosperity during the time of Isaiah. Is that right? Yeah. With Uriah and so on. So it was like toward the end of it got bad, right? The last couple of generations, but for us to say, well, economically, it's going to get really bad before Jesus comes again. I don't know if that's necessarily true. It still is. I mean, we look at the decadence of the world, we look at the sins of the world, we look at the selfishness and the rage of the world. That's still there, but that doesn't necessarily mean. And I'm not saying that these things can't happen. Like, you can't have a nuclear war, or that you can't have a pandemic, or something that wipes millions of people out. And you know, God forbid all those things, but just because of salvation, not because I don't want to live in a world where millions of people die, but just because these are souls that would then perish.
Well, and it's interesting that you say that, because I mean, I would use the example going back in the scriptures, go again to Daniel, and you could say, you know, look at the fall of Babylon, right? They were drinking and they were partying, and all of a sudden the handwriting was on the wall, literally. And it says, "You've been weighed, you've been counted, you've been measured, you've been found wanting." And that night they fell. That's kind of the imagery that I think Jesus is pulling on, right? That there's things that will be happening. You're going to be living your life, and there's going to be things that you're going to see. And I've had the conversations, you've had the conversations from people that say the world is getting bad. They'll come right on and say it. Look at how horrible the world is right now. We've got to be close to the end time. Well, what do you think people were saying during World War I, when our soldiers were in the trenches and mustard gas was being thrown at them? What do you think they were saying at World War II when we got pictures back of what happened in the Holocaust and what happened in the concentration camps? When you see the atrocities and the loss of people, what do you think it was like when we had almost, what, three quarters of all Europe perish in the Black Plague? I mean, there is to think that we are in the time that is unique to any of this is blinding ourselves to thinking that we once again know when God is coming. And that's not the point. Yeah.
And part of that is our limited perspective, because, you know, we know the things that we can focus on. And so we focus on the things around us, and we miss, you know, the progress the church is making in Asia. We miss the progress the church is making in Africa. And we think, you know, we'll look at the empty churches in Europe and the things that are going there, and that's how bad things are. But you know, the church is in a lot more places than just what we see.
Sure.
And we got to keep that in mind. And so our ability to predict when Christ will return is so limited that we got to stop doing it, because we have no idea.
Well, and yeah, so not only don't predict when Christ is going to come back, but also recognize that all of these are supposed to be the signs, right? So as we see the bad things happening, as we see the world crumbling around us, as we see the wars and have rumors of wars, as we see the church persecuted in one area or persecuted in another area, these are all to be signs that point us back to the cross and say, are you ready? Right? Do you know your Lord and Savior? Are you firmly in his hands, firmly in his house? Because the time is coming. You're fine if you're ready. The time is coming, and we don't know exactly when that will be. But when it does happen, if we're all right to move on, unless there's...
I just want to say that, jump in here with a disclaimer, that this is where people usually find us very unsatisfying, because they don't want this kind of discussion. You know, they want you know, a discussion about, you know, Russia doing this or... you know, this kind of a disease or
Israel doing that. Yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, the reality is what the Bible lays out is meant to be very simple and very clear. You know, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, fires, floods, famines, and disease. So that as you're living your life, you'll look at them and you'll say, this is exactly what Christ predicted. I don't have to be worried. I don't have to be afraid. I have the solution in my crucified and resurrected Savior, and I'm just going to keep living my life and spreading the gospel and being a part of his church and looking ahead to his return, and everything is good.
Are you sure that it's not the unification of all of the world powers coming in from the north to the south?
Well, that would have been my second question.
And that this is a sign that if we do not unite and stand with those that have been called by the Lord in the Old Testament, that we are all going to fall, and we're going to be heralding in the end times, and unfortunately be on the wrong side. I think that's what you meant to say, right?
Yeah, and I should probably say it with a bunch of pictures up and a lot of lines drawn between them and how they're...
Yeah, because the book of Revelation gives us the whole entire battlefield, doesn't it? You know, how it's all going to be divided up and where they're going to be coming from, and, you know, what armies are going to be traveling over which places and which part of the land. And, you know, hey, you can't forget that Jezebel is going to make a return, and she'll be riding on a dragon.
Yeah. And especially in Israel and Damascus, yeah. As the comments point out.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. We're missing so much context.
Yeah. But the reality is Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again on the third day, and he rules the world at the right hand of the Father. And that message brings peace. And any teaching of eschatology and the end of all things should bring peace. And if it doesn't, you know, and there is a problem.
Well, and I think it's okay when you start talking about eschatology to say, it's perfectly okay to one hand say, all right, I know what I'm seeing. I'm seeing signs. I get that. And also to say, I don't know how the rest of it will play out. And that's okay. I know how it ultimately will be, but I don't know from the here to there of what that will look like 100%. And it's because you weren't meant to know. And I'm not meant to know. And whenever we start to divide and dive into things that we aren't meant to know, that's where you get into a lot of trouble, right? You get into a lot of trouble, a lot of sticky places, and you say maybe more than what you should have said. So let's talk about what's going to happen on this day. So we call it the last day. You can call it Judgment Day. You can call it whatever day would it be called? Is it known by anything else?
Great and Terrible Day of the Lord.
Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. There you go. So something's going to happen. We're going to see some things. Someone's going to come.
Back the way there will be a trumpet.
He's going to come back the way he went. I'm assuming that someone is Jesus. Yeah?
Good assumption. Good
assumption.
Clouds of glory, all believers.
There you go.
The dead in Christ.
There you go. There you go. So, at the same time, and see, this is where I think we need to maybe say this as well. So, Jesus is coming. All believers are coming with him. At the same time, dead are being raised. Right.
Well, and this is where I always kind of want to warn people. You know that it. The Bible passages that talk about the last day don't really and aren't meant to lay out a timeline of, you know, this is what happens and this is how long it's going to take. It's not, you know, the schedule you get when you board a cruise ship of, here you go, people, this is where you need to be and this is when you need to be there. They're always meant to address a specific concern that people have. And so you've got 1 Thessalonians 4, where you've got people who are concerned about, you know, their loved ones in Christ, and are we going to see him again at the resurrection? Did they miss out on something? Are we going to miss out on something? No, we're all going to be together, a joyful reunion, all believers in Christ on the last day. You've got, you know, Jesus talking about the suddenness of his appearance on the last day, where two people will be in the field and one will be taken. And so you look at each passage and you say, this is why it was. This is the point the author wanted to make. And that's what I go with.
I also kind of approach it, and I guess when I talk about it, I maybe do a disservice to my people when I explain it, but I look at them and I say, okay, you know, when the last day comes, everything that you read about what's going to happen on the last day, imagine it all happening right at the same time. So what the scriptures do is they divide up for us all these little things, because we won't be able to focus on them in the time. But the scriptures tell us all these little things are going to happen. All the things are going to happen. They're all going to happen, but they're all going to happen like that. And I like that itinerary idea that you said when you get on a cruise ship, but I would adjust the itinerary and say, okay, you have 70 things that you can do, but they all start at one.
I guess I'm trying to get away from the itinerary thing, because, you know, that then people end up focusing on the itinerary and getting everything in the order instead of what's the author's point when he wrote.
Sure. Well, and I agree.
You know, what was the Holy Spirit's point when he inspired this?
I agree 110% with what you're saying, because when you do deal with the verses each individually and you sort of tackle them and you're saying, okay, what was the focus of this? But when you step back and you look at all the verses, undoubtedly somebody probably from a Reformed background will probably say something along the lines of, but all of these things are going to happen and it's going to happen in this way. And so I had to say, okay, well, let me work with that itinerary that you try to put up. And I'm going to say it all happens same time block. So pick one that you think is fun to look at and kind of focus on it.
Kind of like that. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I mean, and that's how I treat the kind of the, well, we've had this discussion before, Pastor Rudon and I, when you did a whole series on Revelation, but I view Revelation that way, where the Revelation is this beautiful gem. It's a single gem, right? But it's viewed from so many different facets of the cut. And so sometimes you're going to see the light come through this way, and sometimes you're going to see the light come through that way. And sometimes, you know, it's always shifting, but it's the same gem. And it's just right there. It's not this progressive time. It's not this, oh, and this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. It's here's this beautiful gem for you. And all of this stuff is happening. And we're going to focus, because your brain can't handle it, we'll focus on this little spot for now. And then we're going to focus on another spot because it was happening at the same time. That's just my approach. Yeah. You don't have to approach it that way. You could teach it like you were teaching it. Just focus on this. That's fine.
Yeah. And I think the concern here is that as people look at the last day, you know, Christ's going to return. You know, the dead in Christ are going to rise. You know, the body and soul are going to be reunited. You know, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers. And the real focus we need to keep in mind is, you know, who's returning? You know, this is the Son of God who loved you so much. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's the one who's returning in judgment, you know. And so we keep that specifically in mind, and we have comfort because we know he's the one making the judgment, the one who died so you would not be guilty. And that's what gives us comfort about getting through the last day. Yep.
And the books are going to be opened, and you'll have the book of life, and you'll have the book of all of the deeds that you've done. And when the book of life is opened, you'll see your name written in the blood of Christ as a believer. I mean, it's referring back to that wonderful proclamation of forgiveness of sins. You're going to have the final verdict, right? Where are you going? And dealing with the final verdict on a very side note, I would assume. I look at that and I go back to Ezekiel, and it says, I think it's in Ezekiel, once to die, then to judgment. And so when you die before the end, you're already judged, heaven or hell. But I like that idea of highlighting the final verdict. Like, this is now public. Everyone knows where you are and what that's going to be and how that's going to be. And wrapped around in all of this, the destruction of the earth, right? And the recreation of the new. Is being wrapped around here. So these are some things that are happening all at the same time. Probably some things that we should talk about that have been brought up in the cases of eschatology. We're almost 40 minutes, 45 minutes in, something like that. We should probably talk about it because it's on everybody's heart and mind. You're wondering. You've lost, or you've read the Left Behind books. You've maybe watched the movie.
I just want to throw out one more thing about the last day.
Okay.
Is that now the dwelling of God is with men. And that's the goal of the last day, is that full renewal of what was broken in the fall into sin. It is that when Adam and Eve could be in the presence of God without, you know, falling down and begging it to stop, because otherwise they were going to die. That will be fixed. And that's what we look ahead to in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, you know, the final stage of the last day or judgment day is that one. You know, that now you have the new heavens and the new earth, and now believers and everyone lives with God. And so when we're talking about that final judgment and that final verdict, and yeah, it's difficult to think about unbelievers being judged. But these are the people who have rejected God, and they don't want God. And for them to dwell in the presence of God for eternity is not heaven. Oh. And so, you know, for them, there is no heaven at that point. And that's something we've got to keep in mind. And that's part of why everybody on the last day admits that God's judgment is right and righteous. And so we should all understand that part of the last day is everybody understanding God's judgment is righteous. And so it's not just his verdict, but it's everybody, believer and unbeliever, understanding God did everything right. And there's no fault in God on the last day. And so it's his judgment, but also our response. You know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so we look ahead to that part as well as believers and that understanding.
Well, and I guess I would, and we do want to move on to some of the other things that we should probably talk about, but I like how you brought up that for the unbeliever who has rejected Christ, they didn't want anything to do with God. And so living in a world where God reigns and he is with us is hell to them. I think hell is more than that, of course, but it's not God. It's separation of God's love completely in all his wrath. But I think also something that could be said or should be said is in middle of all this is the being raised imperishable. We are raised imperishable, all of us, not just believers, unbelievers now too, that the life that is to come, heaven or hell, will be one for eternity because you will be in an imperishable body. And there's some fear that should be in a person for that. At least it won't be that long. No, it will be. For every Folgers drinker, it is going to be, sorry. Sorry, Pastor Theodore. I just wanted to bring up that interjection on the comment there. but it's going to be one of those things, right? Where it is a very serious and very, should be an impactful thing for what the future will be for all eternity in that regard.
It was cold. It was very cold. Yeah. Or maybe heaven means never having to drink Folgers ever again.
Thank God.
Folgers church coffee tastes like fellowship. That's right. That's right, everybody. That's right. It tastes like fellowship. Yep. Yep.
Until the last day. You know, the Folger said it tastes like whatever until the last drop. Nope, until the last day. And it will not taste like fellowship anymore. All right, so moving on. So there's a couple of things that if you've noticed and you've been listening and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I want them to get to the gospel nuggets. I want them to get to the words of the Lord that talk about the things that I've been hearing about. Things like rapture and things like millennialism and the millennial. What do you think, guys? What do you think? What do we have to say about this thing called the rapture? And there's silence.
Do you want to take this one, Dave? Yeah.
I'm still playing around with the flashy button. I'm trying to figure out why every time Will talks, there's a distortion. So
personality.
So the rapture comes from this misuse of 1 Thessalonians 4. So I brought it up. I may as well address it. This idea that the believers are going to be taken up and what they do. And so the word there in Greek is reptizo. And reptizo? Reptizomai?
No, it's from the Latin word rapiemor. That's a translation of 1 Thessalonians 4.
Anyway, it's from Latin.
The Vulcan translation of the Greek word that's translated caught up together.
Yeah, but it started out in Greek. I mean,
you're right.
In first,
right, but the word rapture. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
So, what ends up happening is this one passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. It gets imported into a theological system where Christ is going to take every believer out of this world and leave this world just to unbelievers and give them kind of a second chance to repent or fix things or whatever the Left Behind series happens to say at the moment. And that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wants to give comfort to believers that on the last day, you are going to be with the dead in Christ. The people who are still alive when Christ returns have that joyful reunion to look forward to. And so we leave it at that. There's only one coming of Christ that we look forward to, and that's on the last day. Any discussion of end times that has Christ coming back twice is adding to Scripture. You know, if Christ returns before Judgment Day, then they're adding a return to Scripture that the Bible doesn't talk about, and that's the rapture.
So do you think that the theology of the rapture is, and I was just thinking about this, and I don't know if any of them are right, but is the theology of the rapture an approach to make ourselves feel better in somehow escaping what the world is slowly becoming, and the horridness and the dysfunction that this idea of the rapture is our own desire to want to escape that, and so we're like, God won't let us live through the worst of it. On that same note, is it also our human nature? I won't accredit to the human nature. I'll equate it to our new man that deep down does not want to see anyone perish. And so the rapture becomes this very visceral, very real thing I want to believe in to give other people a second chance. So kind of a both and to those ideas. What do you think?
I would say definitely. You want to give people a second chance. You'll have this big visible miracle of all the believers are gone. Now you really have to believe because look at what happened. You know, and that's a misunderstanding of the means of grace, that's not how it works. You have this idea of, hey, I want to get out of here before things get really bad. I think some people also just kind of want to watch a train wreck happen, and that's part of it. Some people also want to watch as other people get theirs, and have that picture in their mind of you're going to regret it and you're going to get punished, and I want to see that.
I kind of see, and there was a great point that was made by Rachel on the chat. So we want to get to that one here in a second, but I kind of see the rapture fitting very, very well in glory theology. I don't see the rapture fitting very well in theology under the cross. and maybe that's where you see it, right? When you have religious persuasions that really deal with God wants the very best for us all the time, and He wants us to always be having better and more and receive these blessings. the rapture is first and foremost on their lips, because it's like, God won't let me suffer. But for one who suffers under the cross, I mean, that suffering is nothing compared to the joy that is ours. And the comment that was made, which is a beautiful comment, thank you, Rachel. And she had mentioned an argument that she has heard, that God will always protect his children. And then she responds, the Christians under Nero would beg to differ. And isn't that true, right? The Christians under the Nazis as well. There you go. That is an actual appropriate use of the applause. So, no, but I mean, you wouldn't even have to go so far back as Nero. You could say just the Christians under, the Nazi Germans who wanted to do what's best for people, or the Christians who are living in Africa right now that are being persecuted, or the Christians that are in Middle East right now, or you name a spot, you know, and where you see persecution happening. Why would that be any different? You know, God is protecting them. He is keeping his word for them. And one day he will keep his promise for them and take them to be home with him. That's his promise. So the rapture is not a thing, right? The rapture is not a, at least as
it's not a biblical thing.
Not a biblical thing. It's a thing. It's not a biblical thing. It's okay. Yell at me if you want. I view it as a cop out.
Yeah, I would agree. You know, it's a misunderstanding of how God works faith. Right. It's a failure to trust that God's going to carry out his plan of salvation by the means of grace, and that we can trust his judgment on judgment day is going to be correct based on the proclamation of the gospel through the church. And that's all that he needs.
Absolutely. Well, that brings up then this idea of a millennium, and that's the 1,000 years reign, right? And then you already got the pump going, primed it for pre-millennium, post-millennium. Why don't you take it away?
I'm Gen X. I don't know anything about millennials.
Not millennial. So what's the millennium all about?
So the book of Revelation talks about 1,000 years, because in Jewish literature, and specifically apocalyptic literature, which is this whole type of literature where they used visions and symbols that had meanings, 1,000 years is 10 times 10 times 10, which meant, you know, a complete type of period, like a set, full, large period of time.
That's numerology, you know, if anybody would like to go back and research that. That's a whole line of Christian thought that deals with numbers in the scriptures.
Yes. Yep. And there's all kinds of, and it's not confined to the Bible. You know, this was something that was very popular. You find examples in scripture, but you also find a lot of use of this outside of scripture in various Jewish communities. And so it's widespread. It's something people understood. It's something that was used. And so it's a way of communicating that people were familiar with. And so when God reveals the vision to John, he uses that symbol that the people understood, so that they would know after a specific set period of time, you know, things were going to come to an end, and, you know, God was going to fix it, and Christ was going to return. The problem is when you have people who don't want to put the time and the effort into understanding the cultural context of the book of Revelation, coming to that and saying, oh, look, it says 1,000 years. And I want that to be 1,000 years of Christ ruling in a as a king here on earth from Jerusalem so that I can have a visible earthly kingdom. That's what they turn it into. Sure. And it's an abuse of scripture that, you know, tries to interpret scripture based on how, you know, a more modern person would read it instead of how, you know, somebody in first century AD, Israel or Jewish society would have used those numbers or those figures of speech.
Well, I think it goes even further than that and goes down into this idea that when they encounter that in Revelation, the idea is that everything in Revelation is a series, right? It goes, this must happen, then this happens, and this happens, and it keeps coming down the line. And unfortunately, that's not how Revelation is set up.
Yeah. Well, and that's part of a whole different mindset is, you know, in the more of the Western mindset, you know, we write things in a very linear kind of way. Right. You start at A and you end at Z. That's just how it works, you know, and you go through all 26 letters of the alphabet until you get there. The book of Revelation is not written that way, you know, and so you have, you know, seven different signs and they cycle through the same signs again and again and again, because it's going to be a hard time during the New Testament church. There's a lot of difficult things. Yeah. And so God keeps repeating, hey, look, all of these problems are going to happen, and then it all works out. All of these problems are going to happen, but it all works out. Because,
and guess what? There's more problems
than that's what it takes to get through to us. and then it all works out.
Yeah.
You know, because God wants to make that same point right to us. And we appreciate that because it's God's mercy and grace to remind us God wins, Christ returns, and we take it for that and for what God meant it to communicate. And if we try to turn it into a timeline, like Pastor Harley was talking about, where it's one thing after another, we're going to misunderstand what the author intended it, what the Holy Spirit inspired it to mean.
If you would like a very in-depth and very thorough discussion on the book of Revelation, Pastor Rudot had me on as a guest on his show to discuss the book of Revelation. And you can find it in the Casting Nets library of podcasts. We have a whole section on the book of Revelation, and it was a wonderful, wonderful show to talk about those things. And there's the end times. Yeah, there you go.
The People's Bibles Teaching has a nice book on all of the millennialists, all the millennial variations of it. And sure, it basically, we are summarizing all of the different millennials. There's, you know, at least four different types, four different varieties. But it all rests on, as we have already said, that the resting away from Christ's return, and that we get to be and spend time with him, and moving back towards this is something that we have to do, or we have to wait for this big event, or moving us away from the urgency of Christ's return and moving us more towards the pride of our knowledge that I know something that nobody else knows.
Right. Well, that brings us then. Let's wrap up our What's the Difference Anyway? Let's wrap up the final doctrine that divides the church. And just say, why does this divide? I mean, where does the divide fall? What do we have?
Well, there's actually just a really good comment that just popped up. What about those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled before the end? Usually this is in reference to Daniel. People are looking for those specific things to happen and are so focused on that they miss the here and the now. I think a lot of the prophecies that we've talked about, I remember talking about that in Revelation as well, and also Jesus in Matthew 24. If there are interpretations where all of those signs have already been fulfilled, other than the last ones, like the ones that happen on the last day, you know, the sun darkening and so on, like all of those things where it's step one, you know, da 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 da. Here's the whole list, And it all depending on where you are and what part of that step one you're focusing on, whether you're focusing on reuniting with the believers or whether you're focusing on this world with all of its corruption is going to be destroyed. I mean, all of those, for the believer, there's just all sorts of comfort in knowing that when Jesus comes again, that he's going to sort it all out. And there's a lot of stuff to sort out.
Well, they also, I think they were referencing, many people reference, well, the word of the Lord has to go to all the ends of the earth. You know, it hasn't been everywhere yet. And it's like, well, it kind of has. That's a different story for a much different time. I think when we come down to it, some of the differences that we see, and Pastor Endorf really articulated it well. A lot of the differences that we see is, do we want to stand on what the scriptures say and take it for how it is meant to be taken? That this is a hope that we would have. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus. Is the end time going to come? Yes. When? When the good Lord says it's time and it will be sudden. Right? It's gonna happen. It's gonna be sudden. Things are gonna start moving, and it will be as God desires it to be. And we are in the time right now waiting. That's where we are. I think that would be the confessional Lutheran approach. I think, and so
just to jump on what you're saying there. Part of the reason we say that is because, you know, two of the signs that people would generally point to would be, you know, the revelation of the Antichrist, which as confessional Lutherans, we would be very clear is, you know, the papacy. He's the one who is inside of the church, who exalts himself over everything in the church, who says, in order to be a part of the church, you have to submit yourself to the authority of the papacy. And the other thing would be, when you talk about the tribulation or the 3.5 years of Daniel, that I think might be what Rachel is referring to. You know, this is one where it's something that we can't necessarily and aren't necessarily going to be able to identify, because this is where God's just warning you, there are going to be problems. Things are going to be bad. But when we talk about that, you know, things are going to be bad. You know, this is something I don't know if we've, you know, maybe we weren't clear about. You know, it's not, he's not necessarily saying that, boy, things are going to be bad for 3.5 weeks. That means that for 3.5 weeks, everything's going to be like Mad Max, where you're driving these cars in the Australian outback and it's horrible, right? But I'm going to cut things short. It's, boy, those 3.5 weeks of Daniel are going to be unspiritual. They're going to be horrible, and they're going to be difficult in a way that if they weren't cut short would mislead believers. And so we look at false teachings. We look at things that lead people away from God and lead people away from the faith. And so there's going to be violence, like in the days of Noah, sure, but also all of those other things. And and that's where we as confessional Lutherans would say, you know, in some ways you could point to them now. And so we expect Christ to return at any time. But could it get worse? And could God mean something worse that I haven't picked up on? Sure, because, you know, there's nothing in the book of Daniel there that tells us, you know, this is what you have to specifically look out for. It's just a warning. There will be problems, so that as we look at the world, we know God knew what the problem was. He knows what the solution is. You have peace as you look at the world because you know God has it under control. And that's what we keep in mind.
And I would say that, you know, also when you're looking at prophecies, recognize even the book of Revelation, that they are written figuratively. And this is, they're using pictures to describe things. So when in a vision or in this prophecy or things where everything else is figurative, to pick out a specific set of time and say, that's not figurative. when everything else in there is figurative, that's not figurative. You're doing yourself a great disservice. So in like the 3.5 weeks, if you're saying it's only going to be 3.5 weeks, well, that's not the point. The point was it's going to be a lot shorter than a really long time. The point is that it's that God, like you had said, the Lord recognizes it. I'm not going to let it get any worse, but it's not going to be protracted out for long, long, long times. So we have to be very careful. You know, the scriptures are very clear when something is supposed to be taken very literally and when things are supposed to be taken. This is, I'm making a comparison or an allusion to it, or I'm talking about it in picture speech. And so we have to be watchful of those things. So that's where we as confessional Lutherans would land. And we'd say, okay, we look at these things with a fine tooth comb and we say, they're going to happen, but this is how he talks about them, right? And there's hope, there's comfort here, and it's going to happen all at once and it'll be great in the end for us. Not just us as confessional Lutherans, but us as Christians. And then you're going to have some of those people who are going to look at the final judgment and they have this idea that it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And they just look at it and say, your final judgment happens at death, that the world's just going to continue on into perpetuity. But when you die, that's it. That's going to be kind of like your mainline churches, right? That's their idea. It's just, well, you're dead, you're at judgment. That's it. That's all there is.
I know we're covering notes from someone else, but it's just that, and the concept of that everything is going to keep going. Like you, if you are a member of a church that doesn't take God's word seriously, where it's all about the here and now, I could see a church body or a church group focusing on that. But if you have a church body that is looking at the word of God, you can't escape the fact that there is going to be a judgment day, that there is going to be a final judgment. But if there's a church body that's focusing not on what Jesus says is going to come, but on our society and how to fix society and how should we as Christians overturn the institutions that are oppressing people here on this earth, and it's focused on the society's problems, or that this is what the church is here for, is to help people now, and it's not really meant to give us hope about the future. I could see people having that, church bodies having that. I just, off the top of my head, maybe the state churches over in Germany, but I'm really struggling with which church bodies today are really going to deny the fact that there's going to be a resurrection or deny the fact that there's going to be a judgment day.
I think you're going to be dealing with some of your community churches on this one. I think some of those churches that are looking more towards a idea of there is really no heaven or hell necessarily.
That's we're in hell now, that kind of thing.
Yeah, we're in hell now. Life can't be that. Life can't get any worse than this. So that's kind of what I would say. And to plant my finger on it, I would probably say the community churches. But those community churches can fall in such a wide spectrum. So to narrow it down to which one, like I can't say I've heard of this particular church has said these particular things. But I know that idea is kind of floated out there. I think the biggest one is the way that we had expressed it. This is what the confessional Lutheran church stand is, and the millennial, the amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, that mindset. I think those are the two big ones that are out here in the approach to eschatology.
And just for clarification, we're the amillennials.
Right.
And we are versus the post and pre's and all the versions of the pre's.
So the amillennial means we don't believe in one.
We're living in it.
And yeah. For that last point, I guess I took it less as a denial of Judgment Day and more of a neglect of Judgment Day. Like we're just not going to care. We're going to focus on this world and we're going to deal with social issues and we're going to ignore that other stuff because that seems too out there. That seems too, you know, and just as an outgrowth of unbelief. And sure. And so that kind of an approach.
And that could
very well be. Certainly see.
Yeah. And we do see that a lot. No, that's the, both of those are very valid. Well, that leaves us with where we are. Like I said, if you want to know, churches that really push the millennial type thinking, I mean, you have your Pentecostal churches, you have your Baptist churches. I don't know, Methodist church, are they in there? I can't remember off the top of my head.
The United Methodist Church?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. They're pretty mainline. They're pretty social issue kind of.
But I mean, are they millennial when it comes to, like, they believe in the millennium?
Some of them are historically, some of them were the post-millennialists, which, okay. You know, like when we were talking about it before, we're quick to dismiss that because of things like the Civil War or the World War I or World War II. But behind that thought is, as the church, as the physical church is advancing and society is going to be changed, then that should change society. Like, as we do our work of the church work, society should be changed. And so that's where that post-millennialism comes from. So let's not dismiss it and say, well, it's kind of foolish to think that the world's going to get better, but it's coming from a heart that's saying, well, if the church does its job, then theoretically society is going to be changed.
Sure. Understand. Well, there we go. So that brings us to a close of where we are at now. So thank you for listening to our series on What's the Difference Anyway, and walking with us through the eight doctrines that have divided the church. Where we would like to go, I think, is still in question for the long term, but there was a couple of topics, or at least one topic, that had been brought up, and that would be a quick study of John 6. And so that will be our attempt for next week, is we will get some information out to you. The brothers here will have our conversations, do our studies, and we'll take a look at John chapter 6. And I don't know if this is interesting to any of you, but I also thought that it'd be nice to maybe put together, either for one show, or I don't know if it can be made into a series, but a survival guide for living in this crazy world. I think that might be kind of fun to talk about, you know, maybe closer, maybe an after Easter type of thing. I don't know. A survival guide, for the living in this crazy world. I think that would be kind of a neat thing for us to do. So until next time, we invite you to join us for Beyond the Sermon, as this next week we will be talking about the fourth Sunday of Lent. And so we'll have an opportunity for that in John 6 on Thursday.
Any other closing thoughts, Dave? No. I mean, Will did. I'm sorry?
I am tapped out.
Tapped out. All right. Yeah, Will did a fantastic job. Yep. Join us on Tuesday. Until then, live in the hope that Jesus could come even today.
Now.